Luke chapter 16. We are in our second consideration on this portion of Scripture, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a true story shared with me and a number of our brothers a few months ago about an individual who raised a particular question to a Christian worker, a Christian who had clearly professed the crown rights of Jesus Christ in his life. So on his job, everyone knew he was a believer. That's not always the case. But for this lesson that I want to share with you, it certainly was the case. He shared with us in our men's meeting that his boss, his employer, or his superior, it was the boss, he was the owner, raised this question to a man that he knew was a Christian. So this question was raised in light of his conscious awareness of the believer's understanding of life now and life to come. Here's the question, and this is very important in relationship to you and I as well. He said to this Christian worker, "Is there anything you would love so much that it would be worth going to hell for? Is there anything that you would love so much that it would be worth going to hell for?" Now, immediately, I know, as soon as you hear that, you think absurd. You think that's ridiculous and you think that's preposterous. You think that that's sort of an outrageous statement. But if you allow the statement to resonate with you for a moment, the fact of the matter is, most everyone that ends up in hell because of their love for something other than eternal life. So the question is not all that absurd at all, is it? The man asked that question to the Christian probably because he was struggling through the issue of which our elder sort of alluded to in his last example of the man who sang this song that our sister just also saying, and he did so because God had redeemed him. This individual who spoke to our dear brother, his boss, was a homosexual. And the implications of his statement was he loved his homosexuality more than he loved eternal life and was willing to go to hell for it, which he did perish a few months later, right along with his lover. And so the question is very germane for you and I. Do we love something more than eternal life for which we would go to hell? And here's what I would say about that in relationship to another thought I want to pose to you as we begin to carefully unpack these verses in front of us. At least this individual entertained the reality of hell with this believer. I commend him for that. I commend him for accepting the assumption that there is an hell and that it's possible that men may go there because of their love for something contrary to the foundation and tenets by which you might escape that hell. I commend him for that. He's not like John Lennon. You remember that, you old folk, not you young people. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy for you. If you try, no hell below us, above us only skies. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. These are the words of a man who stood in direct opposition to the gospel. He's dead. Not a horrible death, but the seeds of this philosophy run this world of unbelievers to this day. The vast majority of men and women do not believe in hell. In fact, they call it a myth. And so the title of our message, as you see, is The Myth of the Myth of Hell. I wish this rich man was here to preach this message. But I'll take his place for a moment. You can follow me in your outline. The text before us is rich with theology from beginning to end. And the first thing I want to call to your attention as we consider one of the most sobering doctrines in all the Word of God, and that is eternal vengeance and eternal punishment, is the egalitarian hand of death. Egalitarian hand of death. That's in our outline, verse 22.8. In our world, we tout egalitarianism. This is part of the assumption of the argument on the part of the liberal progressives that there's no distinction in any category whatsoever between male and female, and the idea of God creating creatures, human beings, whether it's animals or human beings, having superiority over other animals or human beings is just, again, that's preposterous. We are all equal creatures, animals and humans, men and women in all capacities of life. But you and I know that very little in your life have you experienced an egalitarian atmosphere. It's always somebody that's above you. And it's always somebody that's below you in gifts, in ministry, in service, in terms of possessions or what have you. Isn't that true? You don't live in a world where everything is equal. That's just not true. Even if you wished it were, it's not true. But I tell you what is equal. The egalitarian hand of death. See, death comes to us all. Rich. Poor, black, white, male, female, young, old, whatever you are at this present time for which you think you are something, when death comes knocking on your door, he's not going to regard who you are. And our text plainly tells us that. Will you look with me at verse 22a? Let's learn something. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Do you see that? And was carried into the bosom of the angels unto Abraham. Watch this. And the rich man also died and was buried. I like the way Solomon puts it, who was the richest man in the Old Testament. He says, how does the rich man die? Like the poor man. Just like it. How does the wise man die? Precisely like the fool. He said, and when I thought about this, this was a vexation to me. Because what good is it to be wise, or to be a fool, or to be rich, or to be poor, when you will all die just alike, and everything you did, and everything you accomplished, will be given to somebody you don't even know? You see, that's the egalitarian hand of death. Death has no respect of persons. Isn't that right? Job said it in Job chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. There, everybody rests, the wicked and the righteous, the slave and the slave owner, the wise and the fool, the wealthy and the poverty stricken, the sick and the infirm and the healthy. They all lie in the grave. Nobody's arguing with nobody. Now, you're talking about the world that John Lennon's talking about? That's hell. Where everybody's on the same page. Except there's some things for us to learn about this that's very critical. So I want to just kind of go through the verses that are in front of us, because we've got a couple more weeks to address this doctrine of the judgment of God and the eternal verity of God upon men who reject the claims of the gospel. Point number two in your outline, the role of the angels. Isn't this remarkable? I thank God for the way in which he, in his infinite wisdom, crafts the scriptures to teach us that the things that appear are not the things for which you and I should be grasping after. I said this last week and I'll say it today. You know, the tables turn at some time in life. And they certainly turn when you leave this life. What a man or a woman is in this life, for which the whole world would give them all forms of accolades, it's not necessarily what they're going to carry over in the life to come. How people treat you now may not be how they treat you on the other side. Remember what the text said? You received your good thing, Lazarus received his evil things. So God tells the believer, be careful to know that the tables will turn. There's a time when the tables will turn. And so don't become envious of the wicked. As David said, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I was so envious. And isn't it possible for you to envy the wicked? But you've got to know the tables turn. And our text will develop fully how the tables turn for those who live their whole lives in rejection of God. Here's one way how the table turns. The text informs us that both died. But the text tells us something in addition with regards to Lazarus. Notice what I said last time. The rich man has no name. God does not regard him. There was no personal relationship between the rich man and God. The rich man was wealthy. He lived opulently. We saw how ridiculous he was in his daily self-attention. And yet Lazarus was known by God. And watch this. When Lazarus died, when the beggar died, the text says he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Wouldn't you like to know that God's entourage will be there when you die to carry you into glory? Well, here we must stop for a moment because we are not only understanding the main tenets of this particular parable, but all of the essential doctrinal truths that come out of it. Our Lord knows that among the crowd that he is now preaching to, just as it's the case with any faithful preaching of the gospel, there are unbelievers and there are people who pretend to be believers, and among him were what we call the Sadducees. And the Sadducees denied angels and they denied the resurrection. So, you know, our Lord is just like every faithful gospel preacher. As we are preaching, we are considering our audience and making sure that we bear on their conscience biblical truth relative to their arguments and their disagreements with revealed truth. Christ said the angels took Lazarus into glory. Now, what are the role of the angels? Point number two in your outline. The role of the angels. I'm just going to mark seven or eight in front of you. They are so very relevant. Do you know that the angels of God stand at God's attention 24/7? That all of God's holy, the Bible calls them elect angels. Elect angels. They stand at God's beckoning call 24/7. And saints, you and I can learn something from the angels. In fact, the Bible actually calls us angels. And so we can learn from the role and faithfulness and commitment to God of the angels how we should be. We ought to be at God's attention 24/7. Certainly the angels are. Gabriel stood before the presence of the Lord. And many of the angels just stood at God's beckoning call to do whatever God said do. God said it in the Psalms, Psalms 104, and others, you, his angels, who do his commandments. Angels are there to do the commandments of God. Angels are also there to serve God in this earth realm in whatever capacity God would have. Angels are very important to the glory of God. Angels are very important to the worship of God. Do you want to have an insight into the nature of that divine worship of God wherein both the angelic beings and the redeemed saints are gathered together in worship? Read Revelation chapter 5. The whole of Revelation 5 gives us this magnificent, magnificent symphony of angels and redeemed people of God worshiping at the throne of God. And that worship was a worship and is a worship like you and I could never imagine. The angels of God not only attend to God, they serve him on any capacity. They worship God. Now listen to me now. The goal of the angels, saints, is to exalt God. Exalt him. Exalt him to share with the universe and the world the precise nature of God's glory. Angels have the privilege of exalting God in the precise nature of his glory. That's why they are so awesome when we meet them. They cause us to fear because they are in the presence of ineffable bliss. They are in the presence of the glory of the infinite God. And so when they come to us, something of that glory also pours out on us and causes us to fall straight on our faces. They are the angels of God. They come from His presence. They exalt Him. Watch this. Here's another truth. They fight for God. Oh, isn't that, wouldn't you want to be a soldier for God? The angels fight for God. Isn't that what Daniel taught us? Isn't that what Daniel taught us, how that the angel Michael and other angels stood to serve in the celestial battle in this second dimension of the heavens, for which the major conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is engaged, and the angels are at war with everything that's hostile to God's glory. They fight the Lord's battles. They fight the Lord's battles. They fight the Lord's battles. The other thing about the angels is that they are given by God to His people to protect them. Aren't you thankful that God uses His angels to protect you? You don't know this, but 1,000 times a day, the angels are working according to the will of God to keep you from destruction. 1,000 times a day. You don't know this. They are operating with the same type of fierce continuance that your little heart does as it beats continually in your body, though you pay it no attention. I've talked about it before. The little servant, that little muscle inside your chest that beats and beats and beats and beats and keeps you going every day, serving you even though you neglect it. Am I making some sense? So the angels of God serve the saints of God everywhere in the world, doing God's bidding to see to it that every one of God's elect make it to glory. I thank God for the angels. I thank God for the angels. The angels also have another privilege of which you and I are worth considering. Do you know that the angels get to preach the gospel? Very frequently, when they came as a messenger of God, it was about the advancement of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. One of the chapters that's rich with it is Luke chapter 1 and 2. Read it for your own self. But the angels had the liberty to tell men and women, you can be of good cheer. God hath redeemed His people. He's brought peace to the earth. Goodwill towards men of His favor. They preach the gospel of the glory of God. They advance the revelation in the knowledge of Christ to His prophets. They serve to bring those insights of God's sovereign hand in the salvation of sinners, whether that's in the Old Testament days with Elijah the prophet, or in the days of Daniel, or in the days of Zechariah. You'll find, if you pay careful attention, that the angels are nearby all the time. Let's see if I can help you a little bit more with this. Our Lord brought this to full light. Even at His birth, the angels were there at the birth of our Savior, protecting our Savior, watching over our Savior, lauding our Savior, worshiping our Savior. And when our Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, guess who were there? The angels. Do you know what the text says? They ministered unto Him. They strengthened Him, strengthened Him, strengthened Him, strengthened Him. He was hungry and they strengthened Him. Remember, He's at the Garden of Gethsemane, the crossroads between the will of God and His own will for the redemption of His people. And you know what the text says? Being in agony, the angels strengthened Him. Do you see how important the angels are? They are so important, they played a role in helping our Master stay a straight course that He might go to Calvary and redeem us. The angels are said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, to be ministering spirits sent on the behalf of those who are heirs of salvation, so that you and I might indeed make it. Now imagine this as we go on to our next point. You die, and maybe a handful of people show up at your funeral. They might tell the truth, or they might lie. We're getting ready to get into that now. But because you have come to know Christ, He owns you, He bought you with His blood, He stamped His nature on you by regeneration, He sealed you with the Holy Ghost, you are His purchased possession. As soon as you breathe your last breath, a whole legion of the holy angels comes and brings you and ushers you into the presence of God. That's glorious. Yeah, that's glorious. Especially as we now consider point number 3, the deception of funerals. In my outline, I have the great deception of funerals. The last opportunity for people to lie, to distort the facts, to make believe and pretend and therefore deny God his glory. The last opportunity for people to lie, distort the facts, to make believe and pretend and therefore deny God his glory. And they do it on the strength of their emotional disposition. Unfortunately and invariably, every time I either do a funeral or observe one, somebody says the individual that died is in heaven looking down on us right now. I don't want no one in heaven looking down on me anytime. And when I get there, I'm not looking down on you. See, that's paganism, and it's rooted in the Greek culture, this whole idea that we sit on a stage with the senators and the elders and look down on the poor peasant human beings because we've entered into a more transcendent state, and we get to deliberate what they're doing down here, and we get to move providence. See how paganism enters into the Christian church? Listen, nothing in our text tells us that Lazarus was even interested in what the rich man was going through. I want you to know, when your loved ones die, if they don't go to hell, when they get to glory, they are not, let me help you now, watch this, they're not thinking about you. Oh, I know they're thinking about, and then, you know, you hear silly stuff like, you know, that I know they are really pleased with the way we did the funeral service. No, they're not. No, they're not. They could care less how you did the funeral service. Will you hear me? The dead don't care. See, down here, we with our last breathing breath, love to manipulate people and act like we know the things of God, and we don't. And then we demand that God endorse the sentiments of the crowd or the church or the family. That this individual who dies by saying they're in a better place. Don't you hear? They're in a better place now. They're in a better place. They're resting now, when the record of their life shows that that person had no regard for God while they lived down here. See, we just watched one of the bigwigs, one of the female rich rulers, Whitney Houston's funeral. And it was highly publicized. Because that's what we like to do. We like to laud our idols. Highly publicized. And many well-known persons were there. Famous clergy and famous individuals all there so they can get their two cents. I was at her funeral. And all during the funeral, everybody that's speaking is lying. Because that's what religious people do. No one tells the truth about the real nature of a person and the tragedy of death at a funeral. We all somehow play death down, and in doing so, we steal God's glory. And then what makes it worse? Right in the house of mourning, where sinners are trapped at least once until another death occurs, they don't even preach the gospel. And then they have their big earthly entourages with their trains of people, and they lift the caskets up, and they drive people through the streets in chariots. You know, dope dealers. Dope dealers get buried like kings. Don't we lie? Come on now, help me. Aren't we liars? All men are liars. And especially at funerals. Do you know how full of the Holy Ghost you must be to tell the truth to weeping hearts who want to be deceived at funerals? To tell them the truth, if you know anything of the certainty of the destiny of that person, or if you have insight to the nature of the spiritual condition of that crowd, do you know what kind of boldness you must have to let that crowd know? You and him are going to, you're going to the different place. You're going to other place. You're not going to glory. Not by the lifestyle that you live, not by the attitude that you convey, not by the presumption that reeks in your life. And then this deception prevails from generation to generation. But our text tells us that there is a grand turning of the tables in hell. Now I want you to see verse 23. See, the text tells us in verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. So you see how God's attitude and value is? God didn't even pay the rich man any attention. He only gave us one concept and was buried, and we could extrapolate on that as we did. We know how rich people die, right? And we know how rich people are buried. But watch what verse 23 says. And in hell. Do you see it? And in hell. And in hell. Just as a matter of fact. Our Lord doesn't qualify it. He doesn't hedge. He simply says, now in hell, he lifts up his eyes being in torments and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And this is where we now have to begin to work. Those who deny the doctrine of eternal punishment, the doctrine of hell, are denying an essential truth that runs all the way through the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22 is the first time that hell is mentioned. And in Deuteronomy 32, 22, God is speaking to his own people about what will befall them should they turn to idolatry, that they will experience hell. Hell is a place of God's wrath being poured out upon men and women without a mediator. That's what hell is. Hell is the place of God's wrath being poured out on men and women without a mediator. Now, you and I are going to go through a number of verses today to settle this issue of what the Bible says concerning the subject of hell. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verse 6, David also addresses this, that men and women will perish. The wicked will perish. The ungodly will perish under the fury of God's wrath in hell. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. Go there. Notice what the scripture says. Psalm 9, 17. I'm going to have you to do something that you don't do much. We're going to flip through about seven texts in order for you to see this. Psalm chapter 9. Listen to what it said, verses 6 and 7. O thou enemy, destruction are come to a perpetual end, and you have destroyed cities. Their memory is perished with them, but the Lord shall endure forever. Watch this. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Do you see that? He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Why? To punish men and women in hell. Look down at verse 16 and 17. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And all the nations that forget God. Do you see that? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 57. I want you to look at verse 9. And then we're going to go to the New Testament and listen to our Lord further develop the reality and significance of this judgment called hell. Isaiah chapter 57. The Old Testament underscores this as well. Now listen to this. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 8 and 9. Behind the doors also and the posts have you set up your remembrances. This is false idols. This is God talking to Israel. For you have discovered yourself to another than me. The metaphor of unfaithful wives committing adultery with other men. And are gone up. You have enlarged your bed. This here is the insatiable lust of idolaters not being content with the God of all grace. And you have made a covenant with them. Watch this. You love their bed where you saw it. And you went to the king with ointment. And you did increase your perfumes. You see how this woman has dressed herself up and made herself alluring for this individual? Now watch this. And you have sent your messengers far off. You did debase yourself even unto what? Hell. God said to Israel, hell is the process of men and women debasing themselves to a point where God gives them over to his wrath. Now go with me in your Bible, and we're going to look now at several verses that underscore this in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 12. I want you to hear how our Lord puts together the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal punishment. And watch the language that he uses. In Matthew chapter 8, he says over in verse 11 and 12, these words, with regards to, again, the Jews who rejected the preaching of the gospel and the offer of redemption in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 11 and 12. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that's a term for national Israel, shall be cast out into what? Outer darkness. Now, it's one thing to be in darkness. It's another thing to be in outer darkness. God uses this term frequently. Christ uses this term frequently, ladies and gentlemen. And it means to be in the furthest reaches of the realm of God's rejection, in the place where darkness is at its thickest. Here again is the antithesis or the paradox. God is light, and there is no darkness in him whatsoever. Wherever the darkness is, it's on the other end of God's glory. And for men to be cast into outer darkness means that they have been infinitely rejected by God. Listen to it. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So our Lord describes for us the distance from which men are rejected from his glory, from his beauty, from his presence, as the scripture says, and then the condition that they are in. When a person is weeping and a person is gnashing, that person is in torment. When a person is weeping and a person is gnashing, they are in excruciating torment. The next verse that I want you to go to then, therefore, on this subject matter is Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. Our Lord speaks to this several times. Fortunately, I had an opportunity to go through these verses again. And when I went through all the verses where our Lord spoke about eternal judgment and his wrath upon those who reject the gospel, I once again am amazed at how theologians can frame their lips and say there's no such thing as hell or eternal punishment. It means that they have been blinded to the truth of Scripture. Listen to Matthew chapter 13. Are you there? Verse 42. Now, this here is an eschatological statement that Jesus is making concerning the end of time. And we read over in verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the what? End of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom everything that what? Offends. And them which do iniquity. Now, watch this verse, ladies and gentlemen. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Now, this is God talking. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you see that? There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. And notice what it says in verse 13. Here, our Lord is still speaking. Now, if you are with me, our Lord is speaking, and he's speaking repeatedly under different circumstances with different contexts in order to drive home to his hearers, his auditors, the reality of eternal punishment. He has no problem bringing to bear on their heart and mind the fact that there are eternal consequences to rejecting the gospel. And he is of the greatest authority to do that. So we read in Matthew chapter 22 these words over in verse 13. Here it is. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. Now this here, interestingly enough, is another parable that our Lord gives. It's called the parable of the wedding feast. Not going to expound it, but in this wedding feast, it has to do with the call of the gospel to everyone and the beckoning of men and women to come to the wedding feast, which is a metaphor for the church, where you hear the gospel and ostensibly men and women become prepared for the wedding of Christ and his bride. In the parable, our Lord shares with us the anomaly that follows this gorgeous invitation and call for sinners to enjoy the feast of the gospel with the son who's going to marry the bride. But there's an individual in that feast of which when the king comes, he looks to see if everyone is appropriately dressed for the wedding. And he finds an individual who doesn't have a wedding garment on. Here's what it says. Listen to what it says. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a, what's the word? Wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, do you notice again the favorable disposition of God when he implores sinners to obey the gospel, even though they don't? This is intentional. The Bible is very clear that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his wicked ways, that men and women would repent of the evil that they do. When God sends a man or woman to hell, he is doing it out of strict justice. Strict justice. Even before he must execute punishment on this man, he calls him friend. After all, that's what Jesus called Judas Iscariot when Iscariot kissed him. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Do you see it? The gospel always calls you to bow the knee to Christ. If you perish, it's because you've rejected the gospel. Listen to the language. Listen to it, verse 12. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? You know what that means, right? Somehow they did church long enough to fool everybody, maybe even themselves, that they were right with God when indeed they did not have the righteousness of God which is in Christ. They fooled everybody by their good works and their theology and their doctrine, and they were trusting in something, but it wasn't Christ. It wasn't the glory of God in Christ. It wasn't the Christ of the cross. It wasn't the Christ of eternal redemption. It wasn't the righteousness of God in Christ. They were trusting something. But I'm going to tell you, God sees whether or not you're clothed. And the king will come in one day and determine whether or not you play church or you really receive the Lord Jesus Christ as all your hope for glory. Now here it is. Here it is. And he was speechless. Our elder said it, hinting that in hell, men don't confess their sins. But we'll seek some of that here as we work this through. Then said the king to the servant, now watch the language, ladies and gentlemen, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer what? Darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of what? Teeth. For many are called, but what? Now, Judas Iscariot should have heard that. Remember what I said last week? When the preaching of the gospel goes forth, it is a personal letter to every one of us. Whether you decide to open that letter up or pretend that that letter is for someone else will determine your eternal doom. When God speaks through the preaching of the gospel, you should hear him. He sees things about you no one else sees. And when he warns you to pay heed, it's out of his concern for your eternal welfare. It is not for you to get mad at the preacher. I could care less about you getting mad at me. It's not about you finding ways to determine how flawed the preaching is or why I didn't emphasize this or that. What did the Spirit say to your soul? Let him that hath ears hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Listen to it again. Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him in the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see that, ladies and gentlemen? Our Lord is pressing the perpetual and unending torment of men and women who reject the gospel. Now go to Matthew chapter 24, 51. I'm going to now turn the corner on this and emphasize the duration, which is the major argument of some categories of theologians who would suggest, well, yeah, people are punished, but it's not for eternity. I beg to differ. Listen to what the scripture says. Listen to what it says in Matthew 24. Again, our Lord is developing and closing out the argument. In Matthew 24, he does this again with another, this slothful servant. I call this the false prophets and their just deserts. These are men who take advantage of God's people and do not preach the truth and therefore feed his people with good food in due season. and they start to be slothful and hang out. Look, listen to what it says in verse 48 and 49. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, watch this, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he does not look for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder. Ooh, that's bad language. And appoint him his portion with the what? See, he was not a true servant of God. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 25. Our Lord lays out before us in full display the great judgment of all nations. The great judgment of all nations. And in Matthew chapter 25, notice what he says, having already taught us that hell, I want you to hear this now, hell was prepared initially for the devil and his fallen angels. Isn't that what our Lord said? Hell was prepared initially for the devil and his fallen angels, but it has plenty room for rebellious sinners too. Now listen to the language. This is Matthew 25, 45 and 46. Then shall he answer unto those of whom he had indicted them for not bringing the gospel to poor, hungry, thirsty, naked, imprisoned sinners. And in so much as he didn't do it to them, what do we learn? They didn't do it to him. When you don't share the gospel with God's elect, God's lost sinners out there, you don't share the gospel with Christ. Isn't that what Christ said? Inasmuch as you did not do it to these mine, you didn't do it to me. Which means, by inference, when we do it to them, we're doing it to Christ. Now watch this. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Saints, do you see the word? Everlasting punishment. But the righteous, where? Everlasting life. Now, I always argue with these so-called theologians that if they would do away with what we call the unending, perpetual, fixed state of a being in terms of eternal punishment, what do you do with eternal life? Do you understand the logic? If there's no eternal hell, then there's no eternal life. If hell is temporary, then maybe life is temporary. But don't we believe that the man or the woman who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ already has eternal life? Don't we believe that? And we believe that that life is perpetual and it's unending and it's fixed and it's unalterable because it proceeds from the nature of God. God is eternal. God is the eternal living God. And those who are saved are partakers of the divine nature, and we live forever. So it doesn't follow for you to tell me that there is no eternal hell, and yet there's an eternal heaven. And in fact, it doesn't follow me for you to say that there's no hell, and yet you believe. Have you ever met anybody that says, I don't believe that I'm going to heaven, or there's no heaven? Very few people say that. Most people ready to go to heaven. Most people just ready to go to heaven. But they would argue and fight against the doctrine of eternal hell. Now, again, they argue that there's no such thing as eternal or everlasting punishment. And our text here makes it very clear, everlasting punishment. But just to lock it down, go with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to share with you several verses here to underscore this. Make some points and we'll move on to our next 3 points as we prepare to close. Is hell real? Certainly it is. The myth that hell is a myth is a myth. Hell is real. You know how we know that there's a great deal of integrity and virtue in the doctrine of hell? Thus far, we have seen that hell is a place of outer darkness. We have seen that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have seen in our own context the sorrow and the crying and the anguish and the begging that the rich man does. And all of these experiences are things that you and I know and go through in part in this life. It's only perpetuated and intensified in the life to come. We are not really talking about things with which we have absolutely no experience here. We do. We can identify with hell to the core of our being. To the core of our being. Now listen to our master in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. I want you to hear this. This is him. Now, in this context, he's speaking to those who have offended his little ones by either bringing false doctrine to damn their souls or living such a scandalous life as to lead God's elect to live a scandalous life too. On either equation, God says, woe unto you who offends one of these little ones. Verse 42, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea. See that? Verse 43. And if your hand should offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into what? Life, maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Do you see it? Into the fire that shall never be quenched. The idea is that there will be nothing possible to stop the burning flame of fire forever. Into the fire which shall never be quenched. Look at it again over in verse 44. Shall never be quenched. Verse 44. Now watch this. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Do you see that? He says it over again in verse 45. If your foot offends you, cut it off. Better that you go into life lame than to have 2 feet be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Here it is. Where their worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Do you see that? And he says it again over in verse 48. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Our Lord said this 3-4 times with emphasis. You know what he's saying? The flame will never go out because there will always be fuel for the flame. The worm represents the corrupting nature of our physical bodies. Now, a physical body, as people do when they cremate people, can be placed in a furnace and consumed and burnt up and turned into ashes. With the worm, it speaks to the rotting nature of the flesh that lies in the ground and disintegrates, and worms eat that. Only in this sense, our Lord is now saying there will be a time when the dying will be engulfed by eternal flame, of which the flame and the worm will eat upon the soul and the body for all eternity. So now, let me just make some exegetical points before we further develop our text. Some would argue that Hades, that's the Greek word there for hell in most of our New Testament verses. However, in our text, Mark chapter 9, this is not the word Hades that we have in Luke 16. This is the Greek term Gehenna. And it's a Greek term that always refers to the ultimate and final eschatological judgment of both body and soul in hell. The difference between Hades and Gehenna is that Hades is the place where the soul is in torment. The body is still in the ground because the world is still existing until the final judgment, of which the body and the soul is reunited, and both hell and death are cast into the lake of fire, right along with the ungodly. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, right? So you see the distinction? The distinction is Hades, as it's used in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, Jesus is using it particularly in Luke 16. Go back there. I'll show you how this works out. That Hades or hell is the place of torment for the unbeliever who dies without Christ. His soul is in hell, but his body is still in the ground waiting for what? The resurrection. There is a fallacy about Hades that you and I must not consider. That Hades is the place for both the believer and the unbeliever. Nothing could be further from the truth. Hades is the place of torment only for the ungodly. The believer has always, upon death, when he knows Christ, gone into the presence of God, both in the Old Testament and the New. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. This is theological truth. This is the consistency of truth. But what's taking place in our context is a bringing the two worlds so close together that if it were possible, they could talk to one another. Remember, we are dealing with a parable, aren't we? So the parable is actually conflating two realities. They are not the same realm. They are not the same world. The rich man in his conscience is able to look over into paradise and see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. This is what we call strong, high Jewish language. The Jewish people believed in paradise and Hades in relationship to the promise of Abraham. And so Christ is accommodating that language. But ladies and gentlemen, let me help you. As the New Testament church, made up of Jews and Gentiles and people of every ethnic group, when I get to glory, I'm not looking for Abraham. I don't want Abraham's bosom. It's not big enough for me. I want Christ's bosom. I want the bosom of the Father. But I want you to see the redemptive truth here because it's important to see. It's important to see. Go with me back to your text if you're there. The turning of the tables in the hell and our understanding of everlasting punishment. If eternal glory, if eternal bliss, if eternal life is indeed an unending, permanent, progressive state of being that never changes, then eternal judgment, eternal wrath, eternal damnation, eternal vengeance, eternal shame, and eternal bonds, which is the language the New Testament uses, refers to a permanent state of being for all those who are in that category. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so let's listen to the discourse between the rich man and Abraham. Lazarus has nothing to say. And we are reading now in our outline, point number 24, verse number 24. And the rich man, we find, as soon as he opens his mouth. Do you see, this is the tables turning. You remember last week as we depicted and watched the rich man going about his business? The person that was doing all the crying was Lazarus. He was begging, wasn't he? I just want some bread to eat, just some crumbs from your table. Could you please just help a brother out, right? The tables have turned, haven't they? First thing come out of this rich man's mouth is, he cried. He cried. Which means, as our elder was teaching on the subject of the conscience this morning, as I said last week, when a person leaves this life and goes into the world to come, you are more fully illuminated to reality then than you are now. There's a sense in which you and I, we walk by faith and we see through a glass dimly, and there are a lot of things about our life that's a mystery, and we can even manipulate our own heart and conscience, and we do, don't we? But I'm here to tell you, when you cross that veil, truth is all you get. And the conscience is brought to a full state of clarity, and it will either usher you into the joy that comes with believing or the eternal torment that comes with rejecting Christ. So he cries. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Oh, now you want mercy. You remember it? He lived lavishly, high on the hog. He dressed gaudy. He let everybody know. He was full of himself, and he enjoyed letting people know he was full of himself, and he didn't care about that providential act of God placing that person that was afflicted and in need at his doorstep. Every day he crossed over Lazarus and kept going about his business, showing no mercy. None. That was the great sin that he committed. Showing no mercy. Now all of a sudden, he wants mercy. Okay, he must have left that out in his package of commodities and stocks and bonds and mutual bonds. His whole portfolio had all kinds of commodities in it. But mercy wasn't there. See, had mercy been in his resources, he would have been rich towards God. He would have been rich in faith. He would have had the necessary commodity to help him cross over from death to life. But he was just as broke in the spirit as Lazarus was in the flesh. No mercy. This is interesting what's taking place in our outline, because he makes a number of requests in seeking things from Father Abraham, of which in our next point, hell is a place of rejection. Hell is a place of rejection. Do you see that? Four great requests denied by the Father here, Abraham. First, he asks for mercy and he doesn't receive it. Do you see that? Have mercy on me. Secondly, he's seeking the comfort that will come from Lazarus to him for his need. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. Do you see that? That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this what? Flame. Where's he at? He's in the flames. That's what our Lord said. The fire which shall not be quenched. Cool my tongue. So what is he asking for? He's asking for mercy. He wants to be comforted, right? Here's another great truth that was denied. Oh, you ready? Send Lazarus. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Verse 25, but Abram said, son, remember that you in your life received your good things and likewise Lazarus his evil, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Do you see that? So first things, he asks for mercy and it's rejected. He asks for the comfort that comes from mercy, but that's rejected. Then he asks for the comforter who would bring the mercy, and that's rejected. Now watch this. And then he asks, okay, if you're not going to give it to me, will you send Lazarus to give it to my brethren? Are you watching? Notice what he says. He says over in verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come also into this, what? Place of torment. This place of torment. A place of conscious awareness and torment. A place of conscious awareness and torment. Listen to me. He is not asleep. He's not drowsy. He's not disoriented. He's crystal clear in his thinking. He's acute and vibrant in all of his feelings and senses. Torment is a feeling in this flame. This is why we are sure we are addressing Gehenna's approach toward the lake of fire. But I want you to see what's taking place now. Everything that this rich man has said is truth. Everything this rich man has now uttered is the God-honest truth. And you'll notice that it's rooted in his mind's eye being fixed on one object. And that's Lazarus. You see, hell, ladies and gentlemen, is a place of truth with no lie in it. No lie in hell is present anywhere. No opportunity for distortion of the facts or for wishful thinking that by accident, I might get it right with God. No, hell is where everything is manifest, and where you are when you die is where you'll be when you die. In fact, on the door to hell, it says, you have come to the right place. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 24. Judas Iscariot was among the 12, but Jesus made it plain he was a devil. From the beginning, John chapter 6, verse 63, and as he was praying to his father to keep every one of his elect, he waited until after Judas showed his true colors to pray that prayer. And Acts chapter 1, 24 and 25 says, Judas, having fallen by transgression from the office of bishop, has gone to his own place. Hell has an address with people's names on it. Wouldn't that be shocking for you to wake up having passed from this life, having shirked and manipulated your way and conned your way out of the blessings of the gospel, to find that you have an apartment with your name on it, permanent address in hell for you, just as if you were made and designed for it? It's dreadful, isn't it? Isn't it dreadful? May God help you understand the importance of these things. Hell is the place of rejection. Hell is where no will come every time. No, 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 no. Furthermore, I want you to notice this before I go on to develop the more salient truth here. Hell has no comfort whatsoever in that while many people on this side, and I've heard them, they'll say, yeah, I know I'm going to hell, but I'm not going to be there by myself. I'm going to have all kinds of friends and buddies with me in hell. That's a nice notion, but it's not true. One of the aspects of hell that will be so tormentuous is that everyone will be isolated in their own compartment, so as to not receive any kind of benefit from any one of the other tormented millions and billions of people who will be locked in their own compartment. If you'll notice, the text doesn't even remotely imply that there was somebody over on the other side checking this rich man out. See, one of the ideas of rejection is finding yourself alone. And this is what we don't like. That's why God, in the beginning, when he made Adam, he said it is not good for Adam to be alone. I will make him an helper. And this is where the whole gospel scheme comes in at. And this is where the arrogance of a man or an arrogance of a woman or the arrogance of any person thinking that you can make it on your own is utterly ludicrous. Let me develop this point before I get to the inherent redemptive message that's on the inside of this text. Do you know our master, from the moment that he started his ministry till the time that he died on Calvary's tree, was never alone? Never alone. He never endorsed being a Lone Ranger preacher. He never endorsed being a maverick minister. He never endorsed it's me, myself, and I. He always taught the interdependence of the body of Christ, even for himself. Even as he went into that crux of agonizing prayer, he said, Peter, James, and John, come with me, brothers. Pray with me. Pray with me. And when they couldn't pray, he raised them up. Couldn't you pray for 1 hour? I need you to pray with me. This arrogance of autonomy is only rooted in the devil's doctrine. Even the glory of God in his eternal essence reveals to us Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, a union of companions and fellowship and communion that tells us to totally disregard the notion of self-sufficiency and independence. But this man is all by himself now. See, Lazarus was by himself. The rich man had a four. You know, like the proverb says, hey, the wealthy, they got all kinds of friends. Poor people often by themselves. But no true believer is ever alone. No true believer is ever alone. No child of God is ever alone. There's no such thing as a sheep without a shepherd, and a shepherd without a fold. And as I told one brother yesterday, listen, don't tell me your head's on straight when you are in the body of Christ and working with the church of Christ in the cause of Christ. You're all by yourself. You can't bear fruit that way. You can't do it. I'm sorry. God will not endorse it. Woe unto you when you are alone. Because when you fall, There's no one there to lift you up. Better if there are two, for when one falls, the other will lift him up. Yea, they can keep themselves warm in the bed. They can encourage each other. They can strengthen each other. They can rebuke each other, admonish one another. And a threefold cord, well, you're not breaking that real easy. Am I making some sense? This man's all by himself. All by himself. All by himself in a conscious awareness of eternal punishment. But you know what God says in His Word? He says, even the wrath of man shall praise the Lord. God in His sovereignty is able to take a hell-bound, hell-ridden sinner and cause him to give glory to God. Do you know what the Bible says? Every tongue shall confess. Every tongue, not some tongue, every tongue, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even in hell. Even in hell. Watch this. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. What do you mean? I need a mercy seat. I need a propitiation. I need justification. I need the atoning work of somebody who can show mercy to me. That's his first request. Isn't that right? I need somebody to stand between me and God and be the object of God's wrath so God can show mercy to me. That's his first request. Now all of a sudden, he's seeking the mercy of the gospel. And then he says, send Lazarus. Now he also now believes in evangelism. Now he's ready for the apostle. Because the term apostello means to be sent. I need mercy. And will you send a preacher to show mercy to me? Show mercy to me now. And watch this. He's calling for a preacher to come preach the gospel to him. And he's not calling for any preacher. I want Lazarus. I want Lazarus. Do you know why he wants Lazarus? Because Lazarus points to Christ. Christ is our Lazarus. That's the person that God lays at the gate of the hearts of men to look upon the miserable master who in his sufferings and womb, hanging on Calvary's tree, is able to mediate comfort to hell-bound sinners like this man. Only it's too late. Okay, if it's too late to me, send the gospel to my family. Now he's ready to reach his family. When we should have always been ready to reach our family. When we should have first received the gospel for ourselves. Saw this poor, lowly, afflicted Lazarus as the only hope of the world. Drank from his blood, licked his wounds, find our healing in him. And then take him to our family members and tell them, you need Lazarus. You need the mediatorial work of Lazarus. You need mercy from Lazarus. Watch this. And he plainly says that they might be delivered from this torment in hell. See, he believes the gospel now. He believes in hell. He believes in Lazarus. He believes in mercy. He believes in evangelism. He believes in preaching. He believes in salvation. But it's too late. It's totally too late. It's totally too late. What this man did for you and me is to affirm why we preach Christ. Do you see the sovereignty of God taking the wicked, proud, arrogant sinner, giving him his just desert, and then forcing him by his sovereign hand to open his mouth and preach the gospel from hell. To preach the gospel from hell. That's our point. Preaching the gospel from hell. Send Lazarus. I need a mediator. Comfort for my soul. My family needs Lazarus. This place is real. Hell is real. The gospel is true. Mercy to be found in the misery of our master. The wrath of men will praise the Lord one way or the other. And saints, isn't it good while you and I are still walking on this terra firma? Breathe in, pinch yourself. Thank God that you're still alive now because I'm getting ready to share something with you. Listen to me now. Listen to me. Now is the day of salvation. Right now is the day of salvation. now, if you will hear his voice and call on him right now, God will save the sinner that says, Lord, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. I know this because the Bible says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The soul that flees to Christ right now will receive Christ as his only hope for glory. But let me share something with you. Tomorrow is not promised. I just put a man away, a brother we knew for years, who died of an aneurysm. Just fell down dead last week. He was planning to take his family and move to New York and finish out his life. Less than 50 years old. Nobody knew. Nobody knows. Only God knows. Only God knows. I thank God for a mercy seat, don't you? I thank God he's revealed Lazarus to me, don't you? I thank God he sent the gospel preacher in the power of the gospel to break my heart and to change my life and to open my eyes and to show me the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you, Lord. Even today, thank you, Lord. We're going to have our offering at this time, and then we'll have the Lord's table.